Good evening. We are back in the book of Genesis tonight, picking up from where we left off in the fourth chapter of this historical narrative. And this particular chapter is embedded within a section that portrays how God's originally good creation became corrupt by man's sin. And it's a section that spans from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 5. In an effort to help us navigate through Genesis 4 at the macro level, we determined that the basic flow of this chapter could be understood through the details of three major snapshots. The first major snapshot encapsulated all that Moses recorded from verse 1 to the middle of verse 5 of chapter 4, and we provided that snapshot with the following label: a snapshot of antithetical seeds. A snapshot of antithetical seeds. In the opening 4.5 verses of Genesis 4, we see the first redemptive historical outworking of the antithesis that God established between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. On the basis of interpreting the story of Cain and Abel against the comprehensive testimony of Scripture, we observe that Cain is of the seed of Satan, and he functions as a picture of every unbeliever who would remain in their sins until the return of Christ. But on the other hand, we find that Abel is the seed of the woman. He is of the seed of the woman, and he functions as a picture of every genuine believer who would come to be justified by faith alone. When we examined these antithetical seeds during our time together last week, we devoted a concentrated emphasis to two prominent details that were essential to the early development of this inspired account of Moses. The first prominent detail that we unpacked from verse 1 into the second half of verse 2 was that there were antithetical expectations for the lives of Cain and Abel. Antithetical expectations for the lives of Cain and Abel. Verse 1 into the halfway part of verse 2. Since our first parents had trusted in God's promise to send one who would crush the head of Satan and deliver them from their sin, there was a legitimate expectation that Cain would be the fulfillment of this promise. However, over the course of time, it became painfully obvious to Adam and to Eve that Cain was not the Redeemer that they were awaiting. Cain was a sinner just like his parents, and this disheartening revelation probably explains the connotations associated with the Hebrew naming of Abel. We noted last week that the word Abel, its Hebrew equivalent, comes out to be roughly vanity as its meaning. And by the conclusion of our study last Sunday, we were able to determine that these two brothers had vastly different expectations and had vastly different lifestyles that were lived in light of those expectations. But there's also a second observation that pertains to the antithetical expectations for Cain and Abel that we looked to last week. We noted the antithetical religious expression that Cain and Abel modeled in their respective lifestyle. And we saw this from the second half of verse 2 all the way up through the first half of verse 5. In order to help us make the most sense of what we read from verse 5 to verse 12, which is where we're going to be at for the remainder of our time together tonight, it's important for us to first recognize how this text unfolds in a distinctly religious context. As these two brothers came to worship God on His appointed Sabbath day, we found that Cain's heart posture and his sacrifice was antithetical. It was contrary to God's expressed standard. But on the other hand, Abel's heart posture and his sacrifice was in keeping with God's expressed standard. Each of these textual elements underscore, and we mentioned this earlier this morning, we mentioned it last week as well, that there's an equal emphasis that God places on the substance of what is offered to Him in worship and the attitude that fuels that worship of God. Right doctrine must be matched with right affections. The two go hand in hand. And we see this as early as the narrative involving Cain and Abel. Or if we could use the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 4:24, those who worship God must do so in spirit and in truth. True worshipers will conduct their worship in spirit and in truth, with right substance and a right attitude. This is the beginning of antithetical religious expressions in human history, having taken place some 6,000 years ago, but continuing to flesh itself out even to the present day. There's the seed of the woman, there's the seed of Satan. There is true worship, and there is false worship. And we see these two divergent, antithetical, contrary paths, contrary expressions from Cain and from Abel. So this biblical balance in mind that we prepare to transition into the second major snapshot that we find in this chapter, in this narrative involving Cain and Abel. And as I mentioned just a few moments ago, from the second half of verse 5 up through the end of verse 12, where we'll be at this evening, we're going to see a snapshot of human murder and its consequences. A snapshot of human murder and its consequences. That's really the macro snapshot or portrait, if you will, that we find in this 7.5 verse series of text. If ever there was an example in Scripture that proved that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, this story, this text that we'll be looking at this evening, it would be at the top of the list. If we were looking for a biblical proof text that illustrates how drastic the spiritual and temporal consequences can be for sinful manifestations of anger, this would be about as good as it gets, about as clear as it gets as to what this looks like in practice. My brethren, what lies before us is a timeless warning about the devastating effects that sinful anger can cause when it's allowed to fester internally and then when it's left altogether unchecked. While the immediate focus of this passage is on the supreme manifestation of Cain's wicked heart, we need not lose sight of how sinful anger can potentially lead even the godliest people astray. And as we engage with the tragic tale of Cain and Abel over the course of our time together tonight, may we resist the temptation to think that we are somehow exempt from something like this ever happening to us. Or may we not think that we have no way of applying the truths that we consider tonight to our own personal lives. I trust that God will show us many ways in which this text has had timeless relevance for His people throughout every generation of redemptive history. It's my prayer that you will use this study greatly to that end as we prepare to dive into His Word together. So if you haven't done so already, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 12 as we did during our time together last week. Genesis chapter 4, reading from verse 1 to verse 12. And God willing, in our next study in Genesis 4, we'll transition into our consideration of verses 13 to 24. But you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read, and we'll see how the Lord works in our midst. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but the Lord did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Cain said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this evening And may He bless all that we consider tonight for our spiritual good in Christ Jesus and for His supreme glory. Let's pray and ask for His favor as we prepare to dive into this text. Father, we do confess our need for Your grace as we prepare to come to another time of sitting under the preaching of Your Word and to encounter a text that, though it has been written thousands and thousands of years before any of us walked this earth, it still has direct relevance and application to our lives and really to the spiritual condition of all those who live on the earth. We know ultimately, Father, that every single person who ever lives is either of the seed of the woman or the seed of Satan. They are either in Christ or in Adam. They either fall after the line of Cain and his ways, his ungodliness, or after the way of Abel with his faith and the imputed righteousness that he would have received by virtue of being a believer. There are two seeds, two paths, and two people groups. And as we come to this text, Father, we have much to learn. We have much need to be taught this evening. Father, we confess that apart from You, we can do nothing. Apart from the illuminating grace of the Holy Spirit, we cannot rightly know Your Word and rightly apply its truths to our lives. Father, we need Your help to have any spiritual value from this time together tonight. So, Father, would You pour out Your Spirit in an abundant way this evening? Lord, help us to not grow weary as we have had a lengthy day of worship and fellowship. Father, overcome our temptations to think about the week to come or to think about any other external circumstances that may be impacting our ability to hear exactly what You would have for us to hear tonight. Father, we need You, and we confess that great need at this time. Lord, we also pray for the sanctification and the salvation of those who are gathered here tonight. We know that there is probably a mixed bag. There are many of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, and we are hungry to grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. We are, as it were, striving to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we know that it's only by Your grace that we've reached that point. Father, sanctify us. Make us more like Jesus as we look to this text this evening. But Father, for those who may be gathered here tonight that don't know You, whether it be by their own willful acknowledgement of their lack of faith in Christ, or if they're self-deceived and tonight leads them to the recognition that they do not know You through faith in Christ, whatever the case may be, Father, draw unbelievers to Yourself, whether it be conversion at this moment tonight or the beginning of a process or somewhere in between. Father, use this Word in a magnificent, soul-transforming way. We know Your Word never returns void. It always accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. The same sun that softens the snow, melts the snow, it hardens the clay. We know You will have Your way, Father, in this hour. So we do pray that we would be pliable. We do pray, Father, that we would be willing to make any adjustments to our thinking and to our lives, whether that be unto salvation or unto greater degrees of sanctification. Deal with each of us, Father, individually, as You would have us to be dealt with. So, Father, we pray for Your blessing now on this study. We pray for much favor. We pray for much grace. And we pray for You to be glorified. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When considering Genesis 4 holistically, we can extract at least five timeless lessons from the second half of verse 5 to the end of verse 12. Five timeless lessons from the second half of verse 5 to the end of verse 12. And for the purpose of helping us structure our approach to this text, I want to give each of you these lessons prior to developing them in a chronological and systematic fashion. First, in the second half of verse 5, we learn that murder is a sin of the heart. Secondly, in verse 6 and 7, we learn that God extends common grace to all sinners. Thirdly, in verses 7 and 8, we learn that unmortified sins will eventually rule over man. Fourth, in verse 9, we're going to learn that hardened sinners have no fear of God. And fifthly, In verses 10 through 12, we learn that there are always consequences for man's sin. With this outline established in our thinking, let's do our best to begin our study of this text by uncovering how murder is a sin of the heart. Notice again the second half of verse 5 in your copy of the Scripture. The text says that the Lord did not respect Cain in his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. As evidenced throughout the totality of Scripture, God does not accept expressions of worship that are not in keeping with the standards that He has established for man. It should not be any surprise to us, it should not have been any surprise to Cain, that God does not grade on the curve. God does not approve of man worshiping Him in any way that he does not see fit. God is not satisfied with worship that is not the overflow of a heart that desires to magnify Him. Cain likely had an intellectual awareness of these realities, but his immediate response to God's displeasure at his sacrifice that wasn't in keeping with God's standard was to burn with anger and embarrassment. Cain acts surprised that God does not accept his unacceptable expression of worship, both the substance of what was worshiped and the heart from which his worship was offered. Now, it's interesting that both of these connotations, they're clearly associated with the Hebrew rendering of very angry and his countenance fell. There's no doubt that Cain should have known better by virtue of the previous times in which he would have offered sacrifices to God. But here he stands before a holy God with an unacceptable sacrifice stemming from an unacceptable heart posture. And at the same time, think about the drama of the narrative. Over across the way is Cain's brother Abel. He's offered a sacrifice that is in accordance with God's prescribed will. He's offered a sacrifice that stems from a heart of adoration. He's shown the favor of God in response to these acts of piety. And Cain should have seen this moment as an opportunity to repent. Cain should have in this moment realized his own waywardness. He should have been reminded that he too can likewise enjoy the favor of God by simply submitting to His ordinances and not going his own way, not offering strange fire, if we can use the terminology about the story of Nadab and Abihu. But instead of humbling himself, Cain's anger only continues to grow. His resentment toward God escalates to an unprecedented level, and his sibling rivalry with Abel now becomes genuine hatred. Jonathan Sarfati notes in his commentary on the second half of verse 5 that the reference to Cain's countenance falling, quote, probably meant that he couldn't bear to look at either the altar in which the sacrifice was being made to God or to Abel, end quote. It's at this point in which our Lord Jesus Christ would say that the sin of murder had transpired within Cain's heart. Maybe you're familiar with that great text in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. Our Lord says, "You've heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." It's only going to be a matter of time before this internal disposition, resentment, anger, embarrassment, humiliation, as he looks at his brother who's met God's standard of how worship should be conducted, both in substance and attitude, and Cain likely having done so before this moment, but he's gone his own path, and he sees that favor of God bestowed upon his brother, and he realizes, "I could have that, and I'm mad that I don't. And I'm mad that my brother has it. I wanted to worship God my way. God didn't accept it." So the resentment is building. The anger is building. The embarrassment is reaching new heights. And these internal dispositions would soon produce an external tragedy in the life of Adam and Eve. Parents who would have their own children so much in conflict that one would lose their life. As we reflect on this narrative in our unique 21st century context tonight, I wonder if we truly regard our unjust dispositions of anger as a sin that needs to be swiftly addressed. Do we really believe that for us to have unjust anger toward another person is to commit murder in the heart? Do we really believe that? I know we believe it intellectually. We just read it from Scripture. But when we feel those unjust dispositions, do we see that as an affront to a holy God? And do we see it as something that needs to be dealt with swiftly? Because if we don't deal with it, the repercussions can be great potentially. If we allow it to fester and to build up and to ultimately climax, whether in an outburst or perhaps even in an extreme case, murder. Perhaps we just excuse our unjust anger toward another person, maybe as just a acceptable sin that everybody has to deal with. Oh, you know, he just has a temper. We all have our struggles. Not that big of a deal. I'll fight that at some point. I just need some more sanctification. Do we view it in that light, brethren? I know we would never confess that out loud, but do we really think that way tonight? Do we succumb to the temptation to dismiss, maybe even justify our internal unjust disposition of anger in the sight of God, instead of confessing it as such? Instead of repenting from our unjust dispositions of anger, asking God to help me overcome this because I know it's wrong and I shouldn't feel that way about somebody else, especially when I'm the one who's at fault? How do we respond to these emotions? Well, as we know, it's only by the grace of God, it's only by the help of the Holy Spirit that we'll be able to deal with this all too common sin of the heart in a way that brings glory to God. We need to recognize, though, brethren, tonight, anger, unjust anger, not righteous anger, unjust, selfish anger, those sins of the heart that maybe even be regarded as an acceptable sin by some, we need to put it to death. We need to address it swiftly. And we'll look into that in a few moments at greater length. But that's the first lesson here. Cain committed murder in his heart long before he took Abel's life. The murder was just the buildup of a sin that allowed to fester and run amok in his own heart. But as we move on for now, there's a second timeless lesson that we see in the story. A second timeless lesson from this narrative of Cain and Abel. This is actually a more positive note to a certain degree. God extends common grace to all sinners. And we find this in verse 6 and verse 7. And I'll read that again, of course. So the Lord said to Cain, this is the omniscient God who sees all and knows all, right? The Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, at the outset of determining how these verses reveal God's common grace to all sinners, I want to first provide us with a working definition of common grace. Some of you may know already what common grace is, but I want to give you a good definition to help us set the framework for this lesson that we find in the narrative. And the definition that I want to give to you tonight, it comes from the 1924 Synod of the Christian Reformed Church of North America, which was formulated in response to a handful of prominent Presbyterian theologians who actually denied that common grace was a biblically derived teaching. There's a push in the early 20th century where Dutch Reformed Presbyterians said common grace isn't actually taught in the Scripture. But as shown by Anthony Hokema in his classic work, Created in God's Image, the following definition is both rooted in Scripture, and it also stands in continuity with how the broader Reformed tradition has understood God's common grace to humanity. So here's my basic articulation of what is meant by the concept of common grace. It comes from Anthony Hokema's work. He notes that the doctrine of common grace affirms that there is, besides the saving grace of God shown only to those chosen to eternal life, also a certain genuine favor or grace of God that He extends to His creatures in general. God restrains sin in the life of the individual and in society. The unregenerate, though incapable of saving good, can perform civil good, a relative kind of good that meets certain external norms of social behavior, end quote. So this is Holcomb quoting from that 1924 Synod Declaration of how Scripture broadly portrays to us this idea of God's common grace. Now, the content of Genesis 4, verses 6 through 7, specifically draws our attention to how God shows genuine kindness to Cain despite his unacceptable expression of worship and despite Cain not being part of God's elect. A harmonized reading of Genesis 4, Hebrews 11, 4, 1 John 3, 10 through 12, and Jude 1, 10 to 11 should leave us with no doubt. Cain was not chosen by God unto salvation in eternity past. This is a reprobate sinner. He's never saved. We have no reason to believe that biblically. He was a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction in the words of Paul in Romans 9. And yet, notice the genuine appeals that we see God making to Cain in the Genesis narrative. This is a picture of how God deals with all mankind, regardless of their eternal destiny. Since it's impossible for any person to enter this world knowing whether or not they are elect, they are fully responsible to respond to the free offer of the gospel. And when God allows sinful man to be confronted with the truth of His Word, the message is being offered from a genuinely favorable disposition. There is no deceitfulness. There is no reservations undergirding God's appeals to Cain in verses 6 and 7. I mean, listen to the appeals. I have to go back to the text. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? He's appealing to this reprobate sinner. Cain doesn't know his election or not, but he hears the genuine appeal from his Creator, the kindness of God shown to Cain in this moment, right at the precipice of committing the first murder in human history. I love how Robert Candlish fleshes out the dynamics of this passage in his commentary on the book of Genesis. He says that the Lord did not all at once finally reject Cain. On the contrary, following this false expression of worship, both the substance and the heart, God gave Cain the opportunity of finding acceptance still, as Abel had found it. The very intimation of God's rejection was a merciful dealing with Cain, and ought to have been so received by him, and improved for leading him to humiliation, penitence, and faith. But instead of being humbled, Cain is irritated and provoked. Still, the Lord visits Cain and graciously condescends to plead and reason with him, end quote. This is the God that causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust, as our Lord Jesus Christ affirms. Even though God fully knew the reality of Cain's spiritual condition, even though God fully knew how the story would come to an end, God still makes appeals to Cain. He still shows grace to Cain. He still gives Cain the opportunity to repent. And this aspect of the narrative reminds us of the infinite kindness of our God. It reminds us of how His ways are completely contrary to how you and I are inclined to think as sinful and finite humanity. So think about God's common grace. Think about His kindness to all creatures indiscriminately. This should lead us to adoration. This should lead us to wonder. What kind of God do we serve? What God is like this in the heavens above, the earth below, except for the one true and living God that we know and love and worship? God's common grace continues to sinful man from generation to generation. There's a third timeless lesson, though, that we find communicated in this portion of the narrative. And turn your attention to verses 7 and 8. Unmortified sins will eventually rule over man. Unmortified sins, that is, sins that aren't put to death, sins that are allowed to linger or to fester. Unmortified sins will eventually rule over man. And I'll read those verses for us. Picking up from where we left off in verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? It's a rhetorical question. Yes, you will be if you do well. And if you do not do well, here's the consequences. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. In his famous volume entitled The Mortification of Sin, John Owen famously declared, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." This notion of mortifying sin envisions a believer quickly identifying sin when it originates in their life and doing everything in their power to put that sin to death. In other words, if sin is to be mortified from our life, then we must be zealous to repent from it, and we must do everything in our power to exercise control and mastery over it. This can mean anything from proactively avoiding context in which one could be tempted to commit a particular sin. It could mean proactively creating safeguards against the presence of a particular sin in our lives. It could even mean proactively facilitating confession and repentance shortly after a particular sin materializes or manifests themselves in one's life. It's doing whatever it takes to stay away from a sin and to repent of a sin when it rears its ugly head. This is what God is seeking to emphasize to Cain as his bitter anger begins to settle into his heart in that immediate aftermath of offering unacceptable worship. Here's what God's essentially saying here. Cain, don't allow that unjust anger to fester and get to the point in which it will dominate your behavior. You must rule over your unjust, sinful anger, or else it's going to consume you to the point of no return. The appeals, the warnings that God offers here. Many of us are familiar with the imagery that's associated with this appeal from God in verse 7, are we not? Sin's being portrayed in an analogous way to an animal. It's waiting for an opportune moment to pounce on its prey. And Cain must not allow himself to be the victim of sin's attack. Cain must not be the hunted. He must be, as it were, the hunter. Cain must be the one to overcome any attempts for sin to devour him. Cain must be the one to assert himself as being dominant over sin, so sin will not be the one to dominate him and devour his soul. But as we know from the record of verse 8, the exact opposite would come to pass in due course. Murder would be introduced to God's creation in just a short period of time. There's been much speculation by commentators as to how much time actually transpired between the events that are described in verse 7 and the events described in verse 8. We don't actually know. We also don't actually know everything that led to Cain ultimately murdering his brother. On the basis of the Hebrew construction of Genesis 4, some take the position that Cain walked away from this encounter with a resolve to conceal his anger for a period of time, and that he began to discreetly plan the murder of Abel. So some say that Cain walks away from this moment and he's thinking, that guy's a dead man. It's time to plan how I'm going to pull this off. Some who take that approach and that interpretation. There's others, though. They speculate that Abel's identification as a prophet in Luke 11, verses 50 and 51, would have actually necessitated Abel calling Cain to repentance in the aftermath of this unacceptable sacrifice that was offered to God. And for those who take this latter position, Cain may have initially been resolved to just kind of stew over his brother in private, to kind of just boil and be mad but not really act out in an extreme way. But over the course of time, those who take this second position, they speculate that Abel's persistent calls to repentance and accountability, that inevitably pushed Cain over the edge. Again, we don't know. There is a little bit of speculation here. But while we aren't given all the details that drove Cain to commit the first murder in human history, we know that his carrying out of this crime was the fruit of unmortified sin in his heart. Since Cain failed to swiftly put his sin of unjust anger and resentment to death, it eventually took him to a place that he probably never dreamed he would go. When Cain was a young man growing up, he probably never dreamed that he would someday be a murderer. Many people don't wake up someday and say, you know what, in 20 years from now, I'm going to commit murder. It doesn't often happen in the mind of somebody. It's a slow, steady progression small compromises. In Cain's case, failure to mortify sin. Unjust anger, resentment, embarrassment, frustration, not seeking reconciliation with God or with his brother, which likely had a sibling rivalry. And this is a sobering warning for all of us here tonight. I trust that none of us have taken another person's life unjustly. But we do struggle with sin. We're all sinners. Even the most sanctified of us in here have our struggles tonight. And my appeal to myself and to every person here this evening would be this. Are there currently any besetting sins in your heart that you're refusing to put to death? Maybe that one sin, you've been fighting it for a long time, but you haven't put it to death. Are you exercising mastery over the temptations that present themselves in your life? Or do you dismiss it, disregard it, kind of keep it tucked away? Yeah, I know it's wrong, but... Yeah, I know, but God will forgive me. It's not that big of a deal. Are we being ruled by those temptations so as to fall into sin? Are you dominating temptation, or is temptation dominating you? These are questions that we all need to be honest about before the living God. Or as the Lord warns, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for us. But we should, or we must, rule over it. Sin cannot be our master. We must be the dominator. We must be the one who puts sin to death. Takes us to a fourth timeless lesson to observe from our passage tonight. Scary, scary verse to consider in light of the kindness that we've already considered from God to Cain. Verse 9 teaches us that hardened sinners have no fear of God. And maybe you're here tonight and this is a picture of your heart before the living God. Verse 9, hardened sinners have no fear of God. Let me read this verse for us and we'll flesh it out for a bit. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" There's striking similarities between how God confronted our first parents following their sin in the Garden of Eden and how God confronts Cain after he murders Abel. Despite being the omnipresent and omniscient creator and sustainer of all things, God chooses to approach Cain with a probing question. He does it with Adam and Eve. "Where are you?" He knows. He wants to elicit a response. But notice the vastly different ways in which the means of communication from God to man are received by the guilty parties. God's probing question in Genesis 3 elicits a reluctant, but albeit a confession from Adam and Eve. They do confess. They are in the wrong. And eventually, by the end of the narrative, we have every reason to believe that Adam and Eve were brought to repentance and faith. But then on the other hand, God's probing question in Genesis 4, it doesn't elicit any kind of confession. It elicits a bold-faced lie from Cain. It further reveals the depths of his depravity as an unregenerate sinner. Again, this was an authentic, God-ordained opportunity for Cain to model repentance from his sin and to ultimately place his trust in God's promise of forgiveness. That same trust that his parents had in God's promise to forgive them of their sin. Cain could have had that for himself. This is an opportunity waiting to be taken advantage of. But Cain clearly has no desire to take ownership for his murder of Abel. Nor does the text give us any indication that he feels remorse for his sin. It's actually appalling to consider the flippancy, the lack of reverence that Cain personifies in the presence of the God who is holy, holy, holy. Listen to the sarcasm dripping from Cain's words right on the heels of lying to God. "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to watch out for the one who is the keeper of sheep?" It's a sarcastic play on words. That one who keeps the sheep, am I his keeper too, God? I don't know where he is. If you're here tonight, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's easy to acknowledge that Cain's response to God was immensely inappropriate. We would all admit that. But after coming to a correct understanding of who God is and who we are, I think we would all be on the same page that if it were not for the grace of God, we would be in that same boat. Many of us are just like Cain prior to our salvation. Many of us have loved ones who are hardened in their sin and have absolutely no fear of God. And all of us have at least some familiarity with how our unbelieving world continues to walk in that same posture that we see from Cain in Genesis 4. Am I my brother's keeper? God, if you exist, just show me. You haven't given me enough evidence. Who could believe these barbaric truths that these Christians go on and on and on about? How could anyone worship this God? The flippancy, the sarcasm, the arrogance, the lack of fear that marks the heart of the hardened sinner. So while we should certainly denounce the manner in which Cain interacts with God in this manner, let us not forget, such were some of us. And such are some of us here tonight, if you be found outside of Christ. We should use this portrait of Cain to remind ourselves of the true spiritual condition of every unbeliever in the world. No matter how polished or buttoned up they may appear on the outside, every sinner's spiritual condition prior to faith in Jesus Christ is personified by Cain. It's an unwillingness to have Him rule over their life as Lord. Romans 3, 10 through 18, a New Testament Spirit-inspired description that looks at the heart of a hardened sinner. If you're in Christ tonight, this was your spiritual autobiography prior to conversion. If you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ, this is who you are in the sight of God. I want to read that text. Chilling text. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do we fear God tonight, brethren? Have we allowed Him to rule over us as Creator, as Lord, and as Redeemer? The evidence of that is if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you've done that, the answer is yes, I have. God is the Lord of my life, not just by the fact that He is Lord by virtue of who He is, but He's Lord willfully. He is my King. He's my Master. He's my Redeemer. If you've trusted in Christ, then praise be to God. Yes. We've acknowledged His Lordship. Not living in this indefinite state of spiritual hardness. But if you're here tonight and you're not in Christ, it doesn't matter how good of a person you are by the external standards of the world. Again, God is kind. He gives common grace to all men. Atheists can do good things in the sight of man at the horizontal level. Atheists can make great doctors. They can make great lawyers. They can even uphold societal standards of justice. But they are spiritually dead under God's wrath, under His condemnation. God sees them in this light. Romans 3. So if you're in your sins tonight, if you're not in Christ, come to Christ this evening. Don't persist in your state of spiritual hardness because you're Cain in this story. The flippancy, the arrogance, the insubordination. That's who you are. That's who we all were by nature. Come to Christ. Find forgiveness and be set on a new course, a new path by the grace of God. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Sanctification throughout the course of your life whereby you become more like Jesus in your character. All the way to glorification on the last day or when Christ calls you home. Come to Christ tonight. Well, lastly, as we look to close in the next few minutes, there's a fifth and final lesson that I want to briefly touch on by way of conclusion. Verses 10 through 12, we discover that there are always consequences for man's sin. Genesis 4, verses 10 through 12 remind us that there are always consequences for man's sin. Let me read those three verses one last time. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth." Just as the narrative previously reveals Cain failing to offer God acceptable worship and acceptable sacrifice, so also does this narrative underscore Cain's failure to answer God's questions in an acceptable way. He offers unacceptable worship to God. He responds to God's calls to repentance also in an unacceptable fashion. And since Cain failed to confess his sin and bear the fruit of repentance, God's dealing with Cain now experiences a dramatic shift. God has gone from a prober to a prosecutor. God is now a prosecuting attorney. And for the rest of Cain's earthly life, he will no longer be able to practice his vocation as a tiller of the ground because his agricultural labors, they're going to be ineffective. You're no longer going to have success, Cain, in your line of work because of your sin. Cain, that word vagabond, he's going to be a drifter. Think about it. He's just killed his brother. There's not a whole lot of people on the earth just yet. How do you think Cain's family would have felt in light of his sin? They would have been devastated, enraged, just anger for the unlawful taking of another person's life. He's going to be an outcast now from the rest of his family. He's a wanderer, place to place, no home, no acceptance, always known. That's the guy who committed the first murder, his own brother. It's a consequence for his sin. What we're going to find in the next several verses to conclude Genesis 4 is there's just going to be a compounding impact of his sin. The line of Cain, it doesn't get a whole lot better, as we're going to see in the verses to come. You're going to see a line of godliness. God's going to provide Adam and Eve with Seth and his line, of course, godliness. Cain's line, on the other hand, slippery slope. More and more depravity. Degeneration after degeneration, over and over and over again. Worse and worse and worse, a compounding effect. These are just a few of the weighty consequences that God imposes upon Cain for the murder of Abel. And we go on to see from the next couple of verses, Cain, to at least some degree, recognizes, hey, these are really intense consequences. Now, a lot of commentators will note that Cain's heart's not broken over his sin. He's broken over the consequences for his sin. There's a big difference between genuine repentance from the heart and being upset because your life just got a lot more complicated or difficult for your sin. We'll look at that in some greater detail in our next study of Genesis 4. But Cain recognizes, hey, these are significant consequences for my sin. And this is also important for the believer to take into account as well. Even if Cain came to genuine repentance from his sin, which again, we don't have any reason to believe that he did based on what the New Testament discusses about him. But even if he did come, there's no reason to believe that these consequences would have changed or ever gone away. These are lasting repercussions. Cain could have been forgiven if he repents and believes, but the consequences remain. And don't make any mistake about it, brethren. When you and I sin in this life, it's like you take a stone and throw it into a lake and there's ripples. And the bigger the sin, the bigger the ripples, the bigger the effect. And there's grace and there's forgiveness freely available through Christ. But there are also temporal consequences for sin. You can't undo the temporal repercussions of some types of sin. In this case, murder. Cain can't bring his brother back. He's likely never going to restore some relationships. Even if he repents, there's heartache. There's difficulty. There's divinely imposed consequences. And brethren, as believers, we will have consequences for our sin. You cheat on your taxes. You commit adultery. You'd be negligent as a parent or as an employee. There's forgiveness available through the gospel, but there's consequences. There's difficulties. There's always consequences for sin. So this should be a healthy means of creating a godly fear, as it were. A fear of, God, I don't want to bring reproach to Your name by my sin, and I don't want to ruin my life and the lives of those who I most love and care about. I don't want to bring reproach to You, and I don't want to have these painful, devastating, heartbreaking difficulties that can come from my own failure, my own iniquity. So when we're tempted, remember, what could the consequences be? How can this change my life? How can this change somebody else's life for the worse? How can this bring reproach upon the name and testimony of my Lord and Savior, upon the testimony of the church family of which I'm a part of? Consequences, as we see in the narrative with Cain. But having said that, we're going to look and hopefully finish up this narrative probably in a few weeks from now. Next week we have baptism, so we are going to go through some baptism-themed messages, and then that will entail us transitioning into the first part of the new month, which no evening service. We'll be wrapping up our study through Isaiah's fourth servant song, through Isaiah 52 and 53. So we'll return to this in a couple of weeks from now. But God willing, as we look to wrap up this chapter, we're going to continue to see the weightiness of sin. But hopefully, as we do so, hopefully as we've continued to see, there's still grace. God still is kind, and He's merciful, and He offers means of forgiveness and salvation, even when the consequences are great. So may we always be mindful of this as we move forward. Yes, sin is serious. We need to know the realities of sin, but we need to also know and celebrate the realities of God's grace and His love and His forgiveness, His mercy. So if you're here tonight and you have any questions, if you need any prayer, if you have any spiritual needs whatsoever, we have Pastor Mike here, we have myself, we have many members as well who would love to encourage you, point you to the truth of God's Word, to be a blessing to your soul in any way that we can be. So please come. Don't leave here with any unaddressed needs between you and the Lord. But let's pray as we close. We'll enjoy some fellowship together after. Let's pray. Father, we know that all of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's profitable for equipping us for every good work. Even in the hard passages, even in the heartbreaking texts, we see so much that we can learn from and grow from. And Father, we pray that we would maintain humility as we think about who we are in this story and who we would be apart from Your grace in our life. You have been so kind to us, God. And we have many sins that we struggle with. It may not be anger, and we may never have taken another person's life unlawfully, but we have sins that we struggle with. We have pasts that have brought consequences into our lives. And Father, as we think about everything we've considered tonight, we lay all of that at Your feet. For believers here, we pray that we would be mindful. Yes, there are consequences for sin. Yes, difficulties come into our lives because of the choices that we make. But there's forgiveness. There's a new start. There's a new purpose in Christ. Help us to rest in that, Father. And help us to use our testimonies to lead others to worship You and celebrate You for all that You do in the salvation of hellbound sinners, but also as warnings. Father, would we be able to, as we share our testimonies and as we share biblical truth, would we be able to warn those in our lives, whether unbelievers who are on the path to hell or believers who are struggling with sin, would our stories and the stories from Scripture be a means of warning them that there is grave consequences if they continue down their respective path without repentance? And Father, for those here tonight who do not know You, would they see who they are in the story? Would they see their spiritual condition before You? Would they know, Father, that You don't grade on the curve? You don't merely overlook sin. You require atonement. You require justice. And Father, the only way that justice can be satisfied is either in the sinner in eternity in hell or in Christ at the cross. Father, would you awaken a lost and perishing sinner to their utter hopelessness apart from Christ? Impress these truths upon the hearts of any unbelievers here tonight, even as you do for us who are in Christ, that we would be more like Him and more zealous for love and good deeds as we leave here to enter into the new week. Father, we do thank you for this Lord's Day. Father, thank you for bringing us back for another time of corporate worship. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that you have already allowed us to enjoy. We pray that the fellowship that is to come would be pleasing in your sight. Father, that we would enter into this new week motivated to be holy as you are holy, to be bold ambassadors for your kingdom, to be faithful in whatever it is you've called us to do. Lord, use these ordinary means to send your church on mission to make much of who you are. Bless us now, Father, as we prepare to leave after our fellowship, and keep us safe as we head back home. For we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.